Our New Testament readings this morning are taken from Hebrews chapter 12 and Luke chapter 13. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying to Moses, just so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Luke 13, 10 through 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, Woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amy. All right, everybody. When I was growing up, this will come as a surprise to none of you, I played a lot of sports. Really, it's true. It was kind of the only thing that I really loved to do. And sometimes now as an adult, it feels sort of trivial to be like, I was an athlete growing up, because what does that mean? And that's just nothing. But the simple truth is, if I'm honest with myself and with you, sports shaped me and were a central part of my life and experience, perhaps more than anything else for a very long time. Most of you probably know this at this point, but my dad was a college football player, and later, when I was older, a college football coach. He was from a poor rural town in Florida, and football became his way out of that world and that life. He got a scholarship to play at the University of Florida, largely by luck. Not to say that he wasn't good and talented, he certainly was, but lots of people are good and talented that grow up in the sticks and they never get seen. They never get noticed. So a coach actually came to one of his high school games, not looking for him, but to scout someone else on his team, his team's quarterback, and ended up seeing him also. And it kind of turned into a package deal. And it changed his life. And football then pretty much became his life. He played in college, tried out for the NFL for 2 or 3 years, and got close but never made a full-time regular season roster. So then he went on to coach, first as a graduate assistant at the University of Florida, and then as a high school assistant, and then as a high school head coach at a small school, and then as a high school head coach at a bigger school, and then eventually he got a job as an assistant coach in college, which he did for the next 20 or so years. Now, what you probably don't know, though, is that sports were kind of handed down to me from the other side of my family tree as well. My grandfather, my mom's dad, was a tennis coach at Southern Illinois University for decades. He was a health education professor, so he had a doctor in education and a tennis coach. So most of my life I've been told that I was, you know, the spitting image of my dad and I took after him. And now as I'm an adult, I wonder if it's actually my grandfather that I take after more. He played three sports in college: tennis, football, and basketball. And he was apparently really good at all of them, and he was really good as both a coach and as a player. In my junior high years, when he was approaching retirement age, it felt like every couple of months we were traveling to some new place in the Midwest for him to be inducted into some athletic hall of fame: the National Collegiate Tennis Hall of Fame, the Oberlin College Athletics Hall of Fame, the Southern Illinois University Athletics Hall of Fame. My grandfather was a fairly stoic man. Apparently, a friend of his nicknamed him Smiles at some point because he almost never smiled. And it wasn't because he wasn't a kind and happy person. He was. He just wasn't much for showing it on the outside. Both of his parents actually passed away, I think, when he was 18 years old, and he became responsible essentially for his, I think, three brothers. So he learned to face life with a fairly stoic demeanor. But you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone that was more respected in their community, more beloved by the dozens and dozens, perhaps hundreds of players that he coached over the years. He was gentle but strong, loving but tough. Quite frankly, I wish that I had gotten the opportunity to know him better as an adult, when I could kind of see him for who he truly was, instead of just my grandpa that taught me to make chocolate milkshakes with a spoon. I never thought of any of this really as a child. I just knew that both my dad and my grandfather were coaches, which kind of seemed like they do the same thing with their lives. But as I've grown up, one of the things reflecting on this has taught me is that two people can do the same exact thing and it actually be two completely different things. And this is something that I learned from my life experience as well. With all of this in my background and family tree and in my blood, it's perhaps inevitable that I was, like I said, going to become an athlete. And I did. From the youngest of ages, I played soccer and basketball and baseball, and I loved it, all of it. And when I wasn't playing one in an organized and official capacity, I was probably playing in an informal capacity. In my apartment complex, my friends and I would meet almost daily to play football in one of the fields by the apartment buildings. And we would play in 6 inches of snow with ice patches, in rain and mud. I mean, the worse the weather, the more fun the game was. All the time, we always played. In the summer, when it was nicer and drier, we would throw together baseball games. Literally anywhere we would go, if there was a field and, I don't know, 7 or 8 people, we would find a way to play a baseball game, usually with a tennis ball and whatever bat we could get our hands on. And playing pickup baseball with a tennis ball for a 11, 12-year-old boy is about the greatest thing in the world, because you can get people out by beaning them with the ball, which is the best because you get an out and you get to inflict pain at the same time. It's awesome. We had so much fun. At recess at school every day, I would play basketball and get all like nasty, sweaty, and then just go back into school like it was just fine to be all nasty and sweaty in school. Didn't care. It was totally fun. In junior high, when we were old enough to ride our bikes all around town — can't do that anymore, you gotta be like 40 to ride a bike around town now, kids are not allowed to do stuff like that, but anyways, when we were old enough to ride our bikes around town, we would meet at our friend Jason Lang's house. Sadly, we called him Corn-Fed Mule, which was pretty — this is like really mean, you should laugh at that, don't look at me all judgingly, but he was just a huge dude. I don't even know who came up with the nickname, but we just called him Corn-Fed Mule. I don't even think it bothered him. It was fine. He ended up playing football at Yale, so it all worked out for him, right? Everything's good. But anyways, he had a nice flat driveway and like a decent hoop, so we would meet over there like 3-4 times a week and just play for hours and hours and hours. I mean, my whole life revolved around sports, my entire childhood. When I got a bit older, though, something shifted. And sports went from something that brought joy and wonder and friendship to something that brought stress and pressure. A lot of this probably had to do with other changes that were taking place in life around that time as well. When I was 14 and starting high school, I had to leave Chicago and move from living with my mom to living with my dad in Florida. And as mentioned, he was a college football coach by that point. And because I hadn't grown up with him, we didn't have that natural trust and relationship that builds up over years and years of life. And quite frankly, at that point in my life, I was desperate for his approval. And I would come to discover that he was, in many ways, primarily interested in a son that would reflect positively upon him in public. The way I've put it many times is he wanted a trophy son. And so with all of this going on, somewhere along the way, sports went from a thing that was fun and free and joyous to a tool that I tried to use to prove my worth and win approval. I gave up soccer to play football, and by my sophomore year in high school, I was essentially a three-sport starter on varsity in football, basketball, and baseball. And so on the surface, things were going extremely well, but the more success I had on the inside, the more stress I felt, the more burden it all became, the less happy I was actually doing these things and playing them. I felt like, man, if I wasn't an All-American in football and didn't get scholarship offers from all of the top 10 schools, well, then I was nothing. I was nobody. Or if I didn't get drafted in the first few rounds of the baseball draft, man, I was garbage. The joy was mostly gone, and it was all replaced primarily with fear and pressure. Now, I don't want to pretend that it was really quite that binary, right? In high school, I still had fun. I still built a lot of great relationships through sports. And when I was younger, there were probably moments where I put too much pressure on myself or reacted to things out of insecurity. But there was definitely a point along the way where the balance shifted. And it went from one thing to something very different. And it never really returned. So once again, the thing I learned from this, and what I'm trying to put in practice now that I have children of my own, is that sports can be done two different ways, and they can be two very different things. You can be engaged in the same activity, but if what's going on the inside, driving your participation in said activity, is different, then it's a completely different thing. You can play a sport with joy and freedom and a spirit of wonder, and it can give you life. But you can play the same sport with a spirit of fear and insecurity, and it can become a thing of burden and death. Now, I know what you're thinking. CJ, what in the H-E double hockey sticks are you talking about? This is church. I didn't come here to hear a therapy session about your adolescence and your stupid athletic pursuits. Be patient, y'all. I'm getting there. Here's my point. What is true of sports, I've come to believe, is true of everything. Relationships, professional work, religion, community service, anything. You can do the same thing from two different heart dispositions and motivations, and they're actually two completely different things, which means that it's not just what we do on the surface that matters. It's the thing behind the thing that matters. And the reason we're talking about this today is our texts, I think, are actually about this very phenomenon, just in relationship to religion. And to be more specific, the Sabbath. If you noticed as we read, and I hope when we read our lectionary texts, you actually read along from that perspective of how do they connect and how do the Old Testament texts fit with the New Testament texts, because people for hundreds of years actually put time into making sure that they fit together and they guide us somewhere and they make sense. So when you're reading, try to make sure you're reading it from that perspective. But if you notice when we were reading today, there's an Old Testament text and a New Testament text about the Sabbath. But the Sabbath's role in those texts could not be more different. In one text, the Sabbath is a positive and beautiful and wonderful thing that leads you to living out God's way in the world. And in the other, it's an oppressive and suffocating thing that can actually prevent you from living out God's way in the world. In Isaiah 58, it says this: "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of fingers and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." Quick side note, I feel like our culture right now needs repairers of broken walls and restorers of streets with dwellings. But he continues, "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride and triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob." In this text, the Sabbath is a beautiful thing. It's a thing that God tells them, hey, if you honor this, you will find yourselves restored and refreshed. You will find joy and peace, and you will thrive in the land. And, perhaps more importantly, it's connected with justice. We don't usually connect the Sabbath in our mind with justice, but it was. Upholding the Sabbath is part of the same conversation as spending yourselves on behalf of the hungry. Sometimes as modern Protestant Christians, we tend to think of the Sabbath through very sort of like legalistic, burdensome eyes, right? This is part of some of the biases inherent in the Reformation. But the Sabbath itself was intended to be a blessing and a gift to God's people. And remember that the Sabbath wasn't just to be observed by the Jews. They were also supposed to give all their animals, all their servants, and even the foreigners in the land a day off too. They weren't just supposed to take a day off themselves. They were supposed to give everyone they had any sort of authority over the day off for rest and peace. So the Sabbath was a day of rest and peace and equality for everyone, Jews and aliens, slave and free. Also, the Sabbath was meant to break people free from the grip of control and consumption in this life, which have always been the temptations for humanity. Abraham Joshua Heschel calls the Sabbath a sanctuary in time, a sacred place in time that reminds people that God is God and we are not. And so we are free to live with grace and humility and compassion and justice. So in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is something meant to bring peace inwardly and justice outwardly. Practicing it was meant to bring shalom and joy and make them overflow in our lives. But by the time of the New Testament, for many, it had become something very different, which we see in our other story of Jesus healing a woman who had been crippled for 18 years and people being indignant about that because it was on the Sabbath. At its core, the Sabbath was still good. All that truth was still there in it. But it had become something that people used to earn something. It had become a tool that people used to prove how good they were, to feel superior to others, and like the older brother in the prodigal son parable, to feel like God owed them something. In the New Testament, Jesus was constantly in conflict with other religious leaders over the Sabbath. And it wasn't that he disrespected or actually even broke the Sabbath. When Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he usually does it simply by speaking, or at most with a very, very minimal amount of activity. Like in this story, he speaks healing to her and then just simply touches her to help her stand up straight. So when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, he isn't actually breaking the Sabbath work rules. And all the arguments that Jesus makes with respect to his activities on the Sabbath are fully in line with Talmudic law. So Jesus really never actually breaks the Sabbath. But he seems to be intentionally challenging them about how they think about the Sabbath and what deep down they're really using the Sabbath for. As Jesus says in another story, the Sabbath was made for man, for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for health and healing and restoration. So how could you deny someone healing and restoration when you have the ability just because it's the Sabbath? It makes no sense. If you are so fixated on the Sabbath as a badge of honor or identity marker, you're actually missing the point and accomplishing the opposite of what the Sabbath was made for. So once again, we see the same principle at work. The Sabbath can be practiced with a heart of love and humility and compassion, and as a result, it can be an act of love and justice. But it can also be undertaken with a heart of judgment and arrogance and competitiveness, and then it actually becomes an act of injustice. Two people doing the same exact thing, but it's two totally different things. And I think, again, this is a truth at the heart of all of life and all of faith. It's not just the what that we do that matters. And in our day and age and in our culture, we get very fixated on the what. But it's also the why and the how that matters. Perhaps it's the why and how even more than the what. And this is why faith can never simply be about doctrine or behavior. It can never simply be about checking some boxes or saying, I did this or did that or voted this or voted that or whatever the boxes are that you want to create. It has to be about internal transformation. It has to be about being reshaped at the deepest levels of our being into the very likeness of Jesus. Which leads to a deeper question. Who do we think God is? N.T. Wright frequently tells a story, which is kind of funny, but it's also really poignant. When he was working at Oxford University, In addition to his academic duties, he also served essentially as chaplain to one of the colleges there. And each year, he would set up a time to meet with all of the new students to let them know that he was there for them, he was available if they needed to talk, whether it was about academic stuff or spiritual stuff, he was accessible to them. And once he had a student that came in at the beginning of the semester and said, "You know, thanks for meeting with me, but you'll probably never see me again because I'm an atheist and I don't believe in all this God stuff." And so, N.T. Wright, being a wise and intelligent man, a wise and intelligent pastor, said, "Well, that's interesting. Tell me about this God that you don't believe in. What do you think about God?" And the student began to rattle off all of the many common, unflattering, secular perceptions of God. A God who is distant, a God who's judgmental, who creates the world as just a test for humanity, a God who's regressive or oppressive, etc. And N.T. Wright's simple and brilliant response was, "That's interesting. I don't believe in that God either." You see, when we talk about the spirit with which we do things and the why and the how behind the what's that we do, and when we talk about internal transformation, really, if you peel back enough layers, what we're really talking about is who we think God is. What the perception of God is at the core of our thinking and our heart. At the heart of all of our behaviors and attitudes and dispositions is ultimately our conception of God. As many theologians across the years have said, we become what we worship. We become the God that we think is there. Now, this seems like a biblical slash theological claim, but it's actually increasingly a scientific claim as well. In the last 15 years or so, a number of scientific studies have been conducted, sort of testing out how people's perceptions of God impact their attitudes and behavior in life and in the world, and even their health. A 2019 study from the University of Florida showed that belief in a more punitive God was correlated with increased aggressive behavior among adolescents. By contrast, a belief in a more benevolent and forgiving God was correlated with far less aggressive behavior and more forgiveness, and more benevolent social behavior, which probably shouldn't come as any surprise. In 2014, a study by Marymount Manhattan College found that belief in a punitive God was associated with higher levels of general anxiety, social anxiety, paranoia, obsession, and compulsive behavior. And belief in a more benevolent and forgiving God was associated with significantly lower levels of all five of those psychological symptoms. Perhaps even more fascinating, in my opinion, is a 2011 study from the University of Miami. They studied a population of people that had HIV, and they defined which believed primarily in a benevolent God and which believed primarily in a punitive God. And what they found is that the patients, and they controlled for all the other variables possible, the patients that believed in a more benevolent God, their disease progressed at a much slower pace than the others. In many ways, it seems that our perception of God, our conception of God, is everything. It determines and dictates our behavior, our mental health, and perhaps even our physical health. That's how important it is to simply get it right, or at least somewhat right, about who God truly is. What we think about God seems to dictate everything that follows, which leads me to our other two texts for this morning. Psalm 130 says this, about who God is. "Praise the Lord, my soul, All my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Is this how we see God? Is he the one who forgives all of our sins? Is he the one that crowns us with love and compassion? Is he compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love? Is this who you think God is? Our other text from the letter to the Hebrews says this: you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness and gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or such a voice speaking with words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The author of Hebrews here, writing, of course, to all of his Jewish brothers and sisters who are steeped in Old Testament imagery, he's contrasting the image of God found at Mount Sinai, which is all imagery about God's power and holiness and justice, and to which the people respond primarily with fear, and then the image of God found in Jesus and alive in the church, which is about blessing and joy and wonder and love and redemption. Now, I want to be careful here. This isn't to suggest that God has changed from the Old Testament to the New, that God is somehow a different God at Mount Sinai and the hill of Calvary. God does not change. God is constant. Change is a product of time, and God exists outside of time, so what sense would it even make for him to change? But we see him more clearly on the other side of Jesus. We see him revealed in his greatest clarity in the incarnation and the cross. And what he looks like most there is love and forgiveness and self-sacrifice and grace. So to a degree, the author of Hebrews here is telling us the same thing that John did in his amazing letter, 1 John, and the same thing that science is increasingly telling us as well, that we always have essentially two choices in life, in our conception of God and how we interact with the world. And those choices are fear and love. If the primary way that we see God is through the lens of fear, that fear will spill out into everything we do. But if the primary thing we see when we look at God is love, that love will permeate our entire life and everything we do in this world. Now, unfortunately, in our world, many things impact and shape our pictures of God, our conception of who God is other than God himself. Parents, churches, leaders, friends, culture in general, all sorts of things give us a picture of God that may or may not actually be who God is. And so we always need the reminder that who God is who we see on the cross. We must always return to that image and claim it and remember that God is love, the love we see in Jesus that we see on the cross. And if we can claim that picture and hold on to it and tell ourselves that story over and over in the core of our being, it will dictate everything. It will overflow into everything in our lives. And the world needs people who are like that. Does it not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we come to you, we don't come to a mountain of thunder, fear, and intimidation. We come to a heavenly city that is created and defined by your Son Jesus and the blood he shed on the cross and the new life he claimed in his resurrection and then gave to us. Father God, help us to see you for who you really are. It sounds simple, it's actually really difficult. Help us to constantly bring our eyes back to the Jesus who healed on the Sabbath and lifted up a woman so she could stand up straight again, who was so in love with his people that he would give himself on a cross before ever striking back with violence. We thank you that this is who you are. We pray you would give us the eyes to see it. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.